All right, good evening. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you will, take out the hymnal that's in front of you and turn to number 6, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And go ahead and stand, and we'll sing together first. An incredible passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6. Came across this last night. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. And he speaks of God as the one who is the blessed, the blessed, and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then listen to what he says in verse 16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And this is basically a meditation on these very scriptural ideas that God dwells in inaccessible light. It says He's immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. This is our holy God that we serve and we sing to. Let's begin by singing this hymn here. Father of lights and of mercies, we come to You tonight knowing that You are so incredibly concerned over Your worship beyond our imagination. Lord, we, even in our meager interest in this area and learning, You are infinitely interested in this area because it's the heart of the Christian life, O Lord, our worship of You. And I pray, O Lord, that even as we enter into this time tonight, that You will guide us. Lord, help us to hear Your voice, to know Your will, and to understand and know You, the one true and living God. Lord, lead us into a right and spiritual worship that pleases You. And we recognize You as an unchangeable God. And You have moved in all of creation over many, many years of time before we were ever born. And we acknowledge Your sovereign rule over this universe, how You desire to bring all things to glorious unity, in which the whole creation bows and honors Christ Jesus the King. And Lord, we long for that. We long to be past our disputes and get to the heart of the Christian life and the things that would please You. We pray that You would guide us tonight in that. Oh Lord, give us a vision of You, the beautiful One, the One who is full of inexpressible beauty and joy. We come before You tonight and ask that You would enable us to put You before our eyes and to gaze upon the beauty of the cross and the beauty of Your person as You reside in heaven. Lord, help us to join the heavenly worshipers who are encircling the throne right now, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and honor and riches and wealth and wisdom and strength. Lord Jesus, we give You all honor and glory tonight and pray for Your guidance and for Your presence here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good evening. I hope you all have a handout. And tonight we're going to be looking at the regulative principle, talking about that more. We've touched on it before, but we're going to give it a little fuller treatment tonight. We're also going to talk about the idea of beauty or a sense of aesthetics, things that are beautiful, being written into the human heart so that we can assess and answer some of the harder questions on worship. For example, we are trying to discern under the leadership of the Spirit, for example, what aspects or elements of contemporary worship or contemporary music we could rightly use in worship, if any at all. Some Christians say yes to that, that contemporary styles can be used. Some say no, those aren't the ones that concern us. The ones that concern us is those that say absolutely yes. And then those that say, absolutely not. And so those are the ones we kind of are struggling with. And as we've commented before, the Bible doesn't come with a soundtrack, a DVD or whatever. Realize that 20 centuries of Christians couldn't have used it anyway. Only we now would finally be able to pop it in and listen to what God had in mind all of those centuries for worship. But instead, He's given us His Word. We're arguing that His Word is sufficient to answer these questions. But we want to try to discern the nature of that sufficiency. And so we're looking at something called the regulative principle. We're also trying to find out if God has wired us within to have a sense or a discerning of beauty so that we can tell certain things that really should never be used for worship and some things that can be used for worship if they're cleaned up a little bit and others that are ready to go and can be used immediately for worship. Those are the things we're looking at tonight. I want to begin by bringing you back in time to a 17th and 18th century worship war, so to speak. I came across this in George Marsden's wonderful biography of Jonathan Edwards, and I found it quite striking. And I've already touched on this before, but this is the fuller account from Marsden. New England congregational singing had become chaotic and dissonant. 17th century Puritans had strictly followed the anti-Anglican principle that nothing should be part of public worship except what was commanded in Scripture. Now take your pen and underline that. That is a remarkably clear statement of the regulative principle. Nothing should be part of public worship except what was commanded in Scripture. Note, by the way, that Marsden calls it anti-Anglican, and I think that's what the Puritans were looking for, is getting away from that Anglican worship. And really, the issue wasn't so much getting away from Anglican worship as it was getting away from Roman Catholic worship, becoming fully Reformed in their worship as they were in their theology. Like others of the Reformed, they would sing only literally translated biblical psalms. That was the extent of their worship. Although many Puritans owned musical instruments, they would not think of using them in the meeting house. As though to underscore the point that music was incidental to words, they published the metric psalms without musical notes. Congregations sang to anyone of a number of familiar psalm tunes. A precentor or leading singer would set the tune by singing at least the first line, and the congregation would then join in. Over the years, the collective memory of the tunes evolved or devolved. Further, members of the congregation sang variations on the original notes as it pleased them. Now, that's a soundtrack I would like to have heard, just to listen to what that must have been like. Whereas today, this might be regarded as a wonderful folk tradition, by the early 18th century, the near chaos seemed appalling to those attuned to the refined musical standards of the day. In the meantime, English dissenters had been reforming sacred singing for nearly a generation. The leading figure was Isaac Watts, a Calvinist clergyman. Watts argued that it was not necessary to use exact biblical words, only that hymns and spiritual songs be based on scriptural themes. On this principle, he wrote hymns for private devotional use, publishing them as hymns and spiritual songs in 1707. These included, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," and "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun." In 1719, he added what became very popular paraphrases of the Psalms. We're going to come back to that later in our study this evening. At the same time that hymns were being introduced in New England, so was regular singing, or singing in parts. With enthusiasm for the symmetries of 18th century harmonies sweeping sophisticated Boston, the town's clergy took the lead in calling for an end to the pandemonium of psalm singing at meeting. By 1722, Cotton Mather introduced the new singing into Sunday worship. Now, there's a Sunday you would like to have been there. The shocked looks as Cotton Mather, who you probably think of as conservative as the day was long, was taking this freeing or liberalizing step in worship. So he did. Soon the reform turned into the singing controversy. You can circle that right there. Now, what will we call that today? The singing controversy. What will we call that? A worship war, that's right. The singing controversy. Throughout the 1720s, New Englanders hotly debated the subject, and in many outlying areas, the debate continued decades later. Now, we would read that and think, how quaint. I mean, really, over whether you could use hymns or not? We look, some of us perhaps would look on the singing of hymns as the very epitome of conservative worship. Others would look on it as the center of godly and biblical worship. But realize you would have been seen as a liberal at some points in church history. So we're going to look tonight at this issue of the regulative principle that Marsden, without calling it that, cites up there in the second line. Nothing should be part of public worship except what was commanded in Scripture. Well, another definition at the bottom of page 2 there. Briefly stated, the regulative principle teaches that God has set forth in Scripture the only acceptable ways of worshiping Him, and that it is a sin to attempt to worship Him in any other way. So that would extend specifically, and we'll talk about this later, to modes of worship, what you use to worship. Not just the heart attitude or the manner or the focus of your worship or theological truths in it, but how you're going to do it. That's regulated in Scripture. There are regulations in Scripture about that. John Calvin said this, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course?" Well, indeed, why would you want to worship contrary to what the Lord has commanded? But the issue is, are we doing so? That's what we're trying to figure out. That is the issue of the regulative principle. Namely, are we worshiping contrary to His word? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. And so limited, that's a key word there, by His own revealed will. He has, in other words, revealed limitations. So limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Well, I'll tell you what, that's pretty intimidating to read that, especially from the Westminster Divines. But understand this, I don't think that Isaac Watts thought as he was rephrasing the Psalms and putting them in meter so that people could sing them, that he was doing so at the insinuation of the devil or that he was using his own private imagination. He was seeking to worship God, just as a pastor who's working over a text of Scripture is not using his own imaginations or the insinuations of the devil to try to explain the Scripture. But that's very much the issue here. Has God limited worship in His word so that we can do only these things and not those things beyond the boundaries? Now, the opposite view of the regulative principle is what we call the normative principle. This teaches that we may worship in whatever way we wish as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture. Now, Eric and I, as we looked at these, both of these, in the strictest sense, we move toward the normative way. We'll talk more about that. But then when you read the definition of normative, neither one of us embraces that. We don't worship in any whatever way we wish. But we desire that our minds be saturated with the Word of God and our hearts be saturated, and that we find as much of the mode of worship as we can from the New Testament and from the Old. That's our desire. All I'm saying is that it ends up trickier than you may think. We'll find out why in just a moment. Now, there's some key scriptures to consider. The first two would be scriptures that would be cited as incredibly important for those that are going to hold strongly to the regulative principle. They're both from the Old Testament, which I find significant. And in the Old Testament, for example, we have this issue of Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10:1, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire. That's very significant. See that? Unauthorized fire. It was not mandated by Scripture. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now that picks up on Calvin's quote, doesn't it? Why would you want to worship God in a way that would open you up to that kind of response from him? You wouldn't want to worship in such a way that fire comes out and consumes you. But so it happened to Nadab and Abihu, as they took it upon themselves to invent a new way of worshiping God, and he rejected them. You know, it's funny, if you read on later in that particular chapter, in which God is speaking to their father, Aaron, and is really admonishing him at some point, but then immediately after that he says, among those who approach me, they are not to do so having drunk wine. So it seems that these two may have been drunk while doing this. If you put two and two together. And I think that's possible. I'm not saying it's definitely true, but that they had been drinking as they approached the Holy of Holies. Secondly, we have Saul's unlawful sacrifice. 1 Samuel 13:8-14. He, being Saul, waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now, these two Old Testament examples show how much God hates self-styled rebellious acts, even if they involve worship directed toward him. You know, the Lord also said in another place to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. The issue here is, I think in both cases, one of breaking a command of God. It's one of disobeying something that God clearly told them not to do or what he had told them to do. They went across a boundary set up by God. I think that's very significant as we look at the issue of the regulative principle. An advocate of a strict regulative principle would use these and other examples to prove that we can come to God no other ways than the ways he has clearly spelled out. Now, if I can just take a moment and explain one thing. If you read through the Old Testament and you come into the section after the Ten Commandments in Exodus, you're going to get into the worship section, in which God goes on for many, many chapters, really, about how the tabernacle is to be established. And I remember hearing John MacArthur talking about this, and he said that this and other such laws, extended descriptions of how the Israelites were to come to him, show his passion for worship, that worship be done properly and rightly. It's many chapters, isn't it? There are many regulations concerning worship in the Old Testament. Many. And that, I think, is related to this matter of the regulative principle. It is highly regulated. And they would say that self-styled worship is unacceptable to God. Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This tells me, Hebrews 12, that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. And I think these are transferable principles from the experience of Nadab and Abihu and also of King Saul. Just because you are worshiping God, so you think, does not mean he is accepting the worship. It's a very vital principle. But now, when we come to the New Testament, we find, I think, some significant changes. very significant when it comes to the issue of worship. First, let's look at the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. After all of the discussion that they have concerning living water, and he brings up her sin concerning her, the man that she's living with, not being her husband and all that, she brings up this issue. She, being a Samaritan woman, brings up a sore spot between Samaritans and Jews concerning the place of worship, the location of worship. Where is it to be? "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." That is a vital statement he's making there. The time is coming. Now, I think it's significant that he does not say what he says in a moment, verse 23, "The time is coming and has now come." He doesn't say that. You know why I think he doesn't say that? Because he hasn't died yet on the cross. But I think when he dies on the cross, and when his redemptive work is finished on Mount Moriah — some of you may have heard a sermon recently on that place of worship in Mount Moriah — once that whole physical sacrifice is accomplished, the need for physically worshiping on Mount Moriah, physically worshiping at Jerusalem, is over. It's fulfilled. And so he's saying a time is coming when you worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, if you're pressing me and you're asking which of the two places is right, the Jews were right. And the fact is, the Samaritans, who kind of represented the northern kingdom of Israel, I think out of pride did not want to go over to Jerusalem, which was in Judah. They didn't want to go there. And so they set up their own worship and immediately were led into idolatry by Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Immediately, they're led into idolatrous worship. And really, from then on, they're rotten. I mean, almost without exception. But he said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." Now, what do I get out of this? Well, before I read the little section I have there in the middle, look at the Deuteronomy commands. Now, I cited this in that sermon on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. This is vital. It says, "These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit." Now, I'll tell you what, if ever you're going to get a great verse for the regulative principle folks, they're going to look at this one, Hebrews 12:8. "You're not allowed to worship as you see fit, but we're going to go to the specific place that God has chosen from among the tribes." Now, what I said in that sermon is that turned out to be Mount Moriah. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. There Solomon built the temple. You understand? That was the place that God had chosen from among all the tribes. And to that place they were to go and offer their sacrifices. Verse 11 there. "Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you. Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord." Verse 13. "Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please." Now, I think that's very significant. You know what I would call those things? I'd call them regulations for worship, wouldn't you? And since we're talking about the regulative principle, we're talking about rules and regulations for where you are to worship. Are they spelled out? Absolutely. Did the Jews have the right to choose their own shrine or their own place and bring their offerings? Absolutely not. Well, then why is Jesus saying the time is coming when you'll worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem? Well, because times are changing. The covenant is changing. Jesus' death on Mount Moriah, his death outside the city gates of Jerusalem, fulfilled the saying in Genesis 22, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. From then on it could be said, on the mountain of the Lord it has been provided. And so there is no need any longer for a physical pilgrimage. The type has been fulfilled. Now you can worship under any spreading tree and on a high mountain or low valley. You can worship in the bottom of the sea. You can worship en route to Mars. You can worship anywhere you want. For God is spirit. That's what he's saying. You know what that tells me? There are less restrictions concerning worship in the new covenant than there are in the old. Less restrictions. It's less restrictive. At least in the place of worship. But we're going to go on and extend that beyond, of course, concerning the mode of worship. You don't need to bring, and Eric and I debated this a little and came to the result, and we both agree, neither are you permitted to bring animal sacrifices to the Lord. It would greatly dishonor the Lord for you to bring a lamb, and besides which, we would have all kinds of problems. We wouldn't know what to do with the lamb. We've not been trained. Seminaries don't teach it, thank God, because they understand we're in the new covenant, and the book of Hebrews has said, it is finished, it's obsolete. It's passed away. Its time is gone. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, it says in Hebrews. And so Jesus is in effect saying, bottom of page 4, you may worship God in any place you choose because God is spirit. So the key question on the regulative principle is, with far fewer regulations, how are you going to regulate worship? The regulative principle leaves a lot of unanswered questions. For example, what about Levitical antiphonal singers? Are they out or in? I mean, do we use them or not? They would even say, what about musical instruments? They would say we left them behind when we came into the new covenant. That's old covenant stuff. And so some regulative principle adherents, some of the Puritans, said you're not going to use any musical instruments. And then we saw that at the beginning of our time tonight. That we've gone on into a higher, more ethereal, spiritual kind of worship in which we're not going to use those old physical things, namely musical instruments. Well, the book of Hebrews says that the physical sacrificial system is obsolete. The author there says, Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Take a pen and circle that. That is key. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And that's why you must not bring a blood sacrifice here. It's set aside. It's finished. It's complete. And so therefore we do not use that mode of worship. All right, what is the conclusion that I'm going to... He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Place of worship fulfilled. You can worship under any spreading tree and under any valley, any place all over the world, even in Durham, North Carolina. You can worship. You don't need to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Praise God. Secondly, you are not to bring animal sacrifices, but there are different sacrifices. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. It also says that we're not to be strengthened by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them, but by grace. We have an altar which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, we have a spiritual altar, the true Holy of Holies in the heavenly realms, and we can worship God at that place anywhere on this globe. And so clearly there are far fewer regulations for worship in the New Covenant than there were in the Old. Now, Isaac Watts, in his preface to his Psalms of David, the paraphrases, another title of that was An Inquiry into the Right Way of Fitting the Book of Psalms for Christian Worship. He said this, in all places I have kept my grand design in view, and that is to teach my author, that is David, to speak like a Christian. Isn't that remarkable? Isaac Watts is going to teach David how to talk like a Christian. And why is he able to do that? Because he, Isaac Watts, is much further along in redemptive history than David was. He sees more clearly because he has the New Testament. He knows what Christ has come to do to fulfill. And so, he puts in openly, overtly Christian language in the Psalms. He wants, as Christians, he wants us to be able to sing them. So he says, I'm going to teach him to speak like a Christian. For why should I now address God my Savior in a song with burnt sacrifices of fatlings and with the incense of rams? Why should I pray to be sprinkled with hyssop or to recur to the blood of bullocks and goats? Why should I bind my sacrifice with cords to the horns of an altar or sing the praises of God to high sounding cymbals where when the gospel has shown me a nobler atonement for sin and appointed a purer and more spiritual worship? Now, what are we saying in all this? We're saying that the New Covenant worship is different than the Old Covenant and less restrictive. There's more freedom involved. We worship under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Eric, why don't you come and talk to us about psalm singing?
And I just wanted to add to that. I was just thinking, Andy, as you were talking, just Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're offering up our bodies as living sacrifices. And how wonderful is that? Now to continue, letter C there, you see that there's actually two things being said in this question that's being raised here is exclusive unaccompanied psalm singing. There's two things. One is the argument for exclusive psalm singing so that all we would sing under regulative principle is psalms, period. So no hymns, no contemporary choruses, expressions, any other kind of singing but psalms. And then the unaccompanied approach as well. No instruments at all. And some responses to this. First of all, and you're hearing this already a lot, but we're not New Testament only Christians. We do believe in the whole counsel of God. So to go back to the Psalms, we're taking these commands in the Psalms to actually within the word itself. You can psalm a psalm in the Hebrew. The psaltery, the instrument, the psaltery is a stringed instrument that you pluck. That is to be used in the accompanying of the Psalms. We believe in the whole counsel of God. Again, so the warrant, yea, even the command is given in the Old Testament for the use of instruments in the praise of the Lord. Now, as far as the arguments for the inclusion of singing other things besides the Psalms, we talked about that in the hymns class several weeks ago, so we won't revisit that as much. But I wanted to give you a specific example of one of Isaac Watts' psalm paraphrases. And this is one that you're actually familiar with, and you may not have realized was Psalm 90 that's in our hymnals. O God, our help in ages past. You see the text there. Here are five of his nine stanzas. Again, we get into this, these multi-stanza versions that exist out there in our hymnals. Bring them down and make some selections there. That was me all that time earlier. I'm sorry about that. I'm trying to avoid this scratching. Okay. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Now look over to the right column and look at Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. He said, David says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And that's what Isaac Watts took and wrote that first stanza. You see, he's paraphrasing here. He's interjecting thoughts. He's making beautiful poetry out of his meditations on the Psalms. Now, is he taking it in an entirely different direction? No, he's really sticking with the text, but he's meditating on this and the outflow of that is what you see here. Let's just look at another example on how he interpreted or paraphrased this psalm. In verse 2, in stanza 2, under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Actually, what I meant to do is verse 3. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. And that's in verse 2 of the psalm. Look over at Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth. Okay, you've got that before the hills in order stood, he said. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he says, from everlasting, thou art God. A direct translation into his psalm. So you'll have exact wording sometimes, but this is how Isaac Watts approached it. Now, the question that I have for us, and I mentioned this already, but okay, let's say that we're not going to be an exclusive psalm singing church. We're not going to embrace fully the regulative principle in its strictest definition. Well, then on the other side, are we going to be so restrictive as to say we're going to be hymn only church? we're going to have a hymn-only worship. Exclusive hymnody, where we don't sing the Psalms. Actually, our hymnal that is in our racks right now is almost, I would say, almost void of the Psalms. We have this Isaac Watts Psalm 90. We have a peppering of Psalms. But there's a rich Psalm, there are just rich Psalm resources out there that we can be using to honor God in this way as well, singing Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what I'm advocating here is, let's just look at these bulleted items here. The question for us remains, however, will we practice this exclusive hymnody? Will we be like thousands of other congregations out there who have chosen to be exclusively hymn singing? Or we can also say chorus singing. There are people that have and churches that have not only ruled out the singing of psalms, but they have also ruled out the singing of hymns. Okay, so we have chorus only. And we're not advocating either of those approaches. We're advocating what I like to use this term as inclusive hymnody, okay, which recognizes the scriptural warrant to sing more than just the Psalms and to sing a wealth of musical expressions with instruments. And we recognize this as being biblical and right. Now, some key questions that we can be asking ourselves through this process are under letter E. Number one, is there anything in worship, in our worship service, that should not be there? And then secondly, are all the necessary elements of the worship present? Is everything there that should be? And is there anything there that should not be? So we'll be asking this question and evaluating that. Not tonight, but we will approach that question. Now, an assessment of the regulative principle. There are at least two ways to look at this principle. In both views, the commitment can be that the authority of Scripture is still held. The question is of practice and application. One view is hard and fast. The other recognizes freedom within structure. We are advocating from biblical precedent, again, this is just to summarize here, to make it clear, that there is a greater degree of freedom allowed in the New Covenant worship than was allowed in the Old Covenant. And that there are some things that can be done in worship that are not now specifically commanded by God. So on the one hand, we are committed to Scripture and its right to govern and oversee everything that we do, particularly in the way we worship God corporately. First of all, we need to make the Word of God our rule of worship, and we are agreeing on that precedent. Secondly, why should it be thought strange that God would instruct us concerning the way He is to be worshipped? You heard that in my prayer, and I'm more convinced of this than ever. God is interested in this conversation that we're having tonight. He has concern. He has ways that He is pleased with and that He accepts, and then ways that are not acceptable to Him. And we want to know what those are. That's the whole goal of our worship, is to please and honor God. And so we want Him to be pleased with what we do. Now, on the other hand, from this number two there, we will not so rely on the regulative principle that we will woodenly reject anything not precisely commanded by God. The illustration here is many of you may know about our pipe, or actually it's an electronic organ that we have here. This is not a pipe organ. It used to be. Okay, there actually used to be pipes up in those chambers up there. But you would be surprised to see, if you opened up those doors in the back, that those are actually speakers there, giving a very authentic representation, no less. It's actually a state-of-the-art musical instrument. But that is not actually a pipe organ. There are not pipes and flutes with air running through them to give us the sounds that we're hearing. We're getting those from speakers. So some strict regulative principles, people would say that we cannot use that in worship. Okay, that instrument would not be acceptable because it's not given precedent in the New Testament. Now, we must acknowledge that there are fewer overt regulations for the mode of New Testament worship than there were for Old. And therefore, there are more areas of freedom under the direction of the Spirit and still according to the Word of God. The Scriptures do not prescribe a precise, exact format to our weekly corporate worship, and that there is a degree of freedom. But we need to use that freedom very, very carefully and wisely in order to keep it within the bounds that God has set for us. This is not total freedom, okay? We're not advocating that we go to the emerging worship model where we're going to hang butcher block paper on the walls and take our purple crayons and draw our God conflicts. Okay? We're saying that that is not what God is looking for. We do not believe that to be biblical. So this freedom is not going to be taken to this kind of level. Also, we know clearly from Scripture that our manner of worship should be both that of great joy coupled with reverence and awe. For our God is consuming fire, and this will never change, for God's character is immutable, unchanging. We learned that from the hymn we sang earlier, from Psalm 90. It's all over the Scriptures. However, there is room for diversity in the mode of worship, perhaps in the order that we order our worship. There will be a breadth within a basic conformity, and different churches may wisely apply the regulative principle. It will vary in different settings, but not drastically so. You can count on certain elements that would be faithfully retained, including these things and more: preaching, prayer, singing, scripture reading, the giving of tithes and offerings, ordinances, baptism, and Lord's Supper. We are not advocating getting rid of what Sally Morgenthaler called the talking head. We like Dr. Davis, and we also advocate very much his ministry. The ministry of the Word is central to us, and it ought to be, and that will never change. What about FBC? Questions. Do we seek to govern our worship by the regulative principle? Now, I'm just going to read this answer exactly as it is here. Yes and no, depending on how you define it. If we go by the strictest definition, nothing included in worship that is not clearly commanded by God, hear that clearly, then we do not follow that, especially in the matter of musical instruments. Now, I'm going to just pause and just say, as Andy and I were talking about this, we're asking ourselves the question, okay, what specific thing in our worship are we doing that perhaps is not implicitly or explicitly, I should say, commanded in the Scriptures? For instance, that the Puritans would reject. If they came to worship with us, what would they just react to? And the thing that we could come up with, the only thing that we come up with in a very specific manner is that we use musical instruments. And I hope that you've seen the argument for why we do use musical instruments. But that was the only specific thing that we could come up with on the regulative principle question. Now, let me just continue. However, you will find upon close inspection that we seek to have biblical support for every element of our service. We are constantly looking to the Scripture to guide us as we prepare for our corporate worship times. All right. So now, Andy, why don't you come and begin the discussion on beauty and aesthetics?
I thought of a few others, Eric. We'll talk about them later. Advent wreath. We do a lot of things. And as we look at it, what I found is, why would we do differently in this than we do in all kinds of other areas of the Christian life? Like, you imagine a regulative principle for your household finances, you know? It would really be interesting to take that same approach and try to live in other areas. I think instead what God gives us is a scripture which gives us principles whereby we are able to navigate the various curves of the road as new things come up over 20 centuries or more of history, church history. So there's more to talk about there. Let's move on. Another issue related to this is the issue of beauty and aesthetics. Having said that, you know, you say, well, then, does anything go? No, it doesn't. We think there's a lot of ugliness out there, and there's a lot of things that should not be and never will be used in worship here, not while we're working, on our watch, so to speak. But on what basis do we say that? Well, we feel that God has put a sense of beauty, aesthetic beauty, within our hearts. All over the world he's done that. And we've done a lot of thinking on this. This is going to get a little bit philosophical, and we'll do our best to navigate, but there are some questions. Are there universal patterns of aesthetic beauty built into the human soul, or is beauty merely subjective? Is it so-called in the eye of the beholder? What about other cultures and international music styles? Does God think that more things are beautiful than we do? Interesting question. In other words, is God's set of beautiful things bigger than yours? My feeling is probably so. If so, why do we disagree with God? Why do you hear something and say, ooh, but God loves it? Why would that be the case? And so we start looking inward and say, what is there inside me? Does it have something to do with my culture, my training? Is there something of my past experiences that causes me to reject as ugly, something that God calls beautiful. Very same thing that happened with Peter when he would not eat in Acts 10. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, never, Lord. And then I've never eaten anything unclean. And he said, don't call unclean what I've made clean. So that's a very important issue. What does this teach us about worship styles? Another question. Are there some forms of popular culture and musical expression which are intrinsically ugly and ungodly and can never be used for worship? And another question. Are there other forms of popular culture and musical expression which are intrinsically beautiful and which can eventually be used for worship, but which are presently so associated with idolatry or worldliness or rebellion that they cannot be used right now? In other words, that they need to be cleaned up some. And that can only happen over time. Once memories of patterns fade, could they be used? These are the questions we're facing. Well, the Bible establishes beauty. It talks about beauty. It says that God himself is beautiful. Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. All things bright and beautiful come from God. God is the source of it. And I have to think that just it is a diminishment. All of his created things are less beautiful than he is. Wouldn't you rather see God himself than the things God made? I would. And I'm looking forward to that. But God makes beautiful things because God is beautiful. God's heavenly dwelling place is beautiful. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Psalm 48, 1 and 2. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, it is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Now, this is what I say to you, and I've said it before, that life experience and the Word of God are interconnected totally. You can't divorce one from the other as a Christian. All right. Why can you not do that? Well, it says that the city of God is lofty in its splendor and its grandeur. Well, it kind of assumes that you've seen a pretty mountain at some point in your life, or else those words wouldn't mean much to you. And so as you travel over the surface of the beautiful world that God's made, you're going to see some things, and something inside you is going to say, oh, wow, look at that. I mean, the Grand Canyon is cross-cultural, folks. It goes across every language barrier. I know, because Nathaniel and I were listening to people from every tribe and language and people and nation looking at it and saying, oh, you know, pointing. I mean, it was just amazing. And you don't have to be from America in order to enjoy it. May even think quite the opposite, that some folks are more able to enjoy it. I don't know. But there it is. There's this beauty inside, and then we go live, and there's a connection there. And then when we read Psalm 48, say, oh, the city of God is lofty in its grandeur and beautiful in its majesty. God created this physical world good, and that includes beauty. Now, the future of Christ's church is to be beautiful in holiness. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is beautiful. Christ wants a beautiful bride, and so he is cleaning her up and making her ready for her wedding day. And so Revelation 21:2 says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, not everything is equally beautiful. God does make some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use. And that's true just across the board. Not every mountain is as spectacular as every other one. Not every star shines as brightly as every other one. Star differs from star in splendor. Some things are more beautiful or spectacular and attractive than others. I'm going to skip this Ezekiel quote. The point is made. There are just some trees that are more beautiful than others. Some people more physically attractive. In Genesis 29:17, it says Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now, we get into a moral issue here. Sin produces things truly ugly in this world. Everything else has its own natural beauty. As it says in Ecclesiastes, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Now, what I think is that doesn't mean everything's sinful or wicked. I mean, just the things he made, he himself made, the things that were good. Those things are beautiful. OK, but sin produces wickedness and evil. The word ugly comes up only in the account of the cows that Pharaoh saw in his dream. But they were ugly and gaunt and disfigured and disgusting, etc. But we have a sense, therefore, of the opposite of beauty, which we call ugliness. And sin has brought it into the world. Leviticus 13:43. This is a great scripture memory quote for you folks. OK, then the priest shall examine him. And if the diseased swelling is reddish white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, like the appearance of leprous disease in the skin of the body, dot, dot, dot. All right. So you can read what you should do in that case. But there it is. I don't consider that to be beautiful. I mean, some things are beautiful. That is not. And I think that that is connected with sin. It's disease is what it is that we're looking at. Now, the development of sin in the world has produced many degenerate forms of art. Formerly, painting sought to show the way the world truly is. Modern art has a different goal. Now, you have the painting on the left by Jean Vermeer, the milkmaid. Pretty. There are 1,000 or 100,000 paintings we could have put in there. If you ask me why we chose that one, I'll tell you we were under the gun and that one looked good and we put it in there. OK, but at any rate, I mean, it's you can see at least who she is and what she's doing. And it takes a great deal of skill to paint. And the black and white copy here is not going to do the light justice if you were to see the actual painting, the way that the skill of the artist was able to just make it come alive. On the right, you have Lavender Mist by Jackson Pollock, 1950. Now, again, in deference to Jackson Pollock, we weren't able to get all of the nuances of his colors either. It doesn't look lavender at all. It looks black and white and gray because that's what we can afford here. Yeah? Looks like dirt. Okay. But if you owned it, you could sell it for a lot of money and use it to advance the kingdom of God. Well, at any rate, there are some things that are beautiful and some things that are ugly. And that extends to music. Eric, do you have some samples for us that you might like to? I'm going to leave right now.
This first example on the white CD, I guess you've got that one in. A woman named Florence in 1944 rented Carnegie Hall. And just so that there is no question that there is such thing as a bad performance of a good piece of music. Please listen to this verse. This is true, real. The next couple of examples, and Andy's going to talk a little bit more about that, but the other examples that we have are of some musical examples of random confusion, really. I mean, I don't know how you would describe this music, but I'll let you listen to a few samples from Schoenberg, from John Cage. I think we have 4 or 5, just maybe about 15 seconds. Yeah, of each one. Number 2 on that same CD. Okay, you can go to the next one. These were not hard to find, though. There are voices in the background. Okay, you can go to the next one. That's right. It kind of starts. Yeah, just let it. It's a piano. That's right. Is there one more on there? On the first CD, is there one more? Was that the last? This is that accordion. Does it not sound like a child just sort of messing around? But this is notated music that someone is presenting as something that ought to be presented in a concert. Okay, you can go ahead. Go ahead back. Go to the other CD. Now, as we move to something that we would advocate is more of a sense of organization. Oh yeah, that's right. That's right. You can hear Florence sing. By the way, that 1944 recording, you can hear the full thing, and it's really something.
Unforgettable.
A few things from Messiah. I believe the first one, number 18, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Does that have an interesting effect on your soul once you've heard the other just drastic contortions? It brings a soothing quality. There's something that happens there. Now, are we advocating immediately that, you know, only classical music from George Frideric Handel is beautiful? No, but I think we could argue that that is beautiful. We heard.
There are a lot of things we could have put in there that would have moved us from a lot of different styles. The point we're making here, I think, is that that God has built a structure of beauty within us and that we are able to recognize it, but not inerrantly. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God created us to recognize physical beauty. If you look at Genesis 2, 7 through 9, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Now another word for pleasing to the eye would be beautiful. And so shortly after man is created out of the dust of the earth, he is introduced to a beautiful place, and it is Eden. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So what that means is that we were meant to explore the surface of this beautiful earth and see all the things that God has made. So God created us originally to recognize physical beauty. He also redeemed us to recognize spiritual beauty. Now, this is a very interesting thing when you stop and think about it. It's really kind of one of those moments of enlightenment as Eric and I were discussing this a few weeks ago. And it came from considering Isaiah 53, verse 2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." It goes on and says, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And it says in another place there in that same chapter, "He was disfigured beyond any human recognition." And yet, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And that includes the face of Christ suffering on the cross. So that Isaac Watts can challenge us to survey the wondrous cross. Now, ordinarily, we would see it as repulsive ugliness. And I think Paul the Apostle saw it that way, because everyone who's hung on a tree is under the curse of God. But at some point, after the road to Damascus, or at the road to Damascus, he saw the beauty of the cross. And it's an oxymoron, really. It seems a contradiction, the beauty of a crucified man, but so it is. And Isaac Watts says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There's beauty flowing from the cross, you see. And you have to be redeemed in order to see it, don't you? There's a spiritual beauty there that only the redeemed can perceive. Furthermore, there is an ugliness in what the redeemed called beautiful. I was reading on the issue of evolution. Later tonight, I'm going to teach the Bible and Science class at Duke with some folks. And just talking about, and one evolutionist, atheist guy, says he's just stunned by the beauty of evolution, the evolutionary scheme. Well, I think it's repugnant. The survival of the fittest scheme, I think it's ugly. And so it's amazing the rearrangement that happens in your internal beauty structure when you come to faith in Christ. Things get rearranged, and what you used to consider beautiful, you now consider repulsive. And what you used to consider repulsive, you now consider beautiful. And as you grow in sanctification, there's movement along that. What you considered somewhat attractive becomes incredibly ravishing to you. And what you considered somewhat on the downside becomes repulsive to you. Things are changing. They're moving as you're growing, you see. And it's very subjective, of course. It's not an objective thing, but there's something going on that's very real inside us. And some from the church growth movement could say, well, listen, there you're playing an operatic woman sing. If you were to bring in somebody off the street and they're listening to that, they're saying, whoa, you know, that is not beautiful. Well, I understand that, but I think that there's an internal issue there of sin and of regeneration and then of sanctification and growth that happens. But what I'm challenging us to do is to think about this issue. Oh, let me read this verse and then look at the odd charts I put on the next page. But it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. You know what that tells me? You know what's lovely. And so you should think about it. You should think about the lovely things, the beautiful things. Now, what I am challenging us to think about is you have two charts there. And if I had more time, we would have done it really sharp and professional, whatever. So I drew it with a pen, all right? And you can, hopefully I can get across what I'm getting at here. We've got two categories. One are things that are acceptable or suitable for worship in the mind of God, what he considers suitable for worship. And then there are things that he considers unsuitable for worship, all right? And I don't think there's any movement at all between those two categories. He knows what's in the one and what's in the other, right? Well, I would contend that all Christians are up in our own little corner of the world on the right-hand side. You know what I'm saying? We think these things here are the only things that are suitable for worship. And God has, you know, a journey of discovery for us sometimes. Sometimes it takes going overseas and seeing the way brothers and sisters in Christ worship in other countries to have challenged what you consider beautiful. Just as the cross at one point was not beautiful and became beautiful, so also certain forms of worship music in, let's say, China or in Latin America or in Africa originally strike your ear as odd, but God always considered them beautiful, and little by little you do too. You talk to missionaries, they'll tell you how that happens. And so that there's a journey of discovery, and so little by little you start to add to your collection of those things that are suitable for worship, that are beautiful, that are attractive. Do you ever get the full set that God had? No. No, you don't. Do you ever reject something, even in your sanctification state, that God says is beautiful and acceptable? I think so. I think that happens. I think we listen and say, that's not it, that's off, it's wrong. But God didn't mean for us to take that response, and we will be that way the rest of our lives, and it'll just be part of the hindrance of the flesh and of our sanctification immaturity. We will reject what God considers suitable. But then there's the flip side. There are some things that God says are unsuitable for worship, such as good music done poorly. All right. Well, we heard an example of that earlier tonight. Or sensual music that's alluring to the flesh. Or angry, hate-filled music whose only purpose is to stir up rage or reflect it or be a voice for it. Or harsh-sounding, dissonant or discordant music like we heard. Or various other things. I couldn't think of other issues. But these things will never be suitable for worship. Wow, it's getting late. I'll tell you what, let's stop here. We'll talk more about the issue of judging and all that at another point. We want to take a whole chunk of time and talk about how we should treat each other. There are some that when they come to contemporary music say, absolutely not. And then there are others that say, absolutely. And what I want folks to do is to start to realize why the brother or sister in Christ who loves the Lord and who has been reading his word says what they say. What is their motivator? The one that says absolutely not does so to uphold a biblical standard, namely separation from the world, purity and holiness, freedom from worldliness. That is a biblical standard. The one, I'm talking about a godly person who says absolutely, is upholding a passion for the lost and a desire to become all things to all men in order to save some. That also a biblical standard. Is it possible to get both of them together? Oh, I think so. Is it easy to make that journey? Not at all. But I think that's why we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We work together and we learn not to judge somebody else's servant, as it says there in Romans 14. Eric, why don't you bring us to a close tonight and then we'll resume the next time we have an opportunity.
The questions?
We're not ready.
Okay. So. All right. I have this thing. All right. Andy, if you would close in prayer at the end, let's go ahead. Let's stand together and sing I Stand in Awe and turn our eyes to our beautiful God.
Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight to study and to understand you better, to understand worship, to understand your word. God, I pray that you would help us to know how to navigate in worship, Lord, that we might do only those things that are honoring and glorifying and pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that we would grow to be pleased more and more with those things that please you. Transform us, O Lord. Change our sense of beauty, that it becomes conformed to yours. Oh, Lord, help us to accept all those things that you accept as beautiful. Lord, help us to know what they are. Lord, it's not easy, but Lord, I pray as we make that journey together, help us to love each other from the heart as you clearly command. And help us not to judge somebody else's servant. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Help us, O Lord, to trust the work you're doing in this church and in each other, and to come to a place, O Lord, of powerful and united worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.